All right, good morning again, church. Happy Sabbath. Today's sermon is entitled, Give Me Jesus. And that's the theme. How many of you want Jesus? Yeah. Pray with me. We're going to jump right into the word this morning. Heavenly Father, bless us as we open your word. Speak to our hearts. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The Bible says here, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus tells us here that it is not those who say, but those who do. Many will say in that day, Lord, did we not do these things? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. This reminds me of the parable of the wheat and the tares. There will be people who, when they see Jesus face to face and Jesus says, depart from me, they're going to be like, wait a minute, you have the wrong person. I did this and I did these things, and to outward appearances, it looked like they were genuine Christians. But God knows the heart, amen? Jesus said, not all who say unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Only those that do his will. You see, this judgment that we often talk about really boils down to one thing, which is, do you know Jesus? And does Jesus know you? How many of you want Jesus to know you? Amen. Amen. Come with me to the book of Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19, verse 13, the Bible says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? I don't know about you, but this to me is one of the most hair-raising verses in all the Bible. So I want you to just think about this with me for a moment. Here go these sons of Sceva, and they're going into this situation where this man is demon-possessed. Pretty scary situation. Anyone ever seen a demon-possessed person? Okay, you're like, hey, let someone else handle that. But here these guys go, they're like, hey, we're going to go in, and we are going to preach Jesus, amen? Amen? We are going to preach Jesus. We're going to use the name of Jesus, we're going to use the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. That is a bad idea. You want to know why? Because this Jesus was not their Jesus. Did you catch that? It was Paul's Jesus. So they went in with Paul. Paul, we're going to use your Jesus, and we're going to cast out these demons. And now I just want you to imagine, like, the demon is, like, doing his crazy thing, you know. And then you're like, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. And the demon suddenly stops with a confused look on his face like, And you're thinking, ha, he's listening. And you see this confused, and you're kind of confused too. And then the demon's like, wait a minute. Paul, I know. And Jesus, yeah, I know him. But I'm sorry, I didn't get your name. What was your authority again? And the Bible says the demon jumped on them and beat them, stripped them, and they ran out of the house naked. I mean, whoa. Wow. They did not possess Jesus. Okay, I got another question for you. How many of you want Satan to know who you are? How many of you want Satan to know who you are? All right, guys. Read the text again. Paul, I know. Did the demons know who Paul was? Why did they know who Paul was? Yeah, because he knew Jesus. Because he was causing damage in their kingdom. So Paul, they knew. Jesus, they knew. How many of you would like the demons to know who you are? You're still like, I know. Look, one time I was preaching this sermon, it's probably about five years ago. And while I was preaching this sermon, and I was like, I want Satan to know who I am. I want the demons to know who I am, you know. And I'm like, yeah. And then my phone was ringing. I actually had it on me. My phone was buzzing. And, you know, I was like, that's strange. My phone is buzzing. You know, I was out of California. I can't remember where exactly I was. But I was like, who would be calling me at this time while I'm preaching? So after the sermon, and I'm greeting people, whatever, then I went outside and I looked at my phone, and it was my pastor friend from my area in California, just one church over from me. And he was like, hey, call me, man. I need to talk to you, like, right now. And I was like, all right, I'll give you a call. So I texted him. I was like, I'll call you in a little while. I called him up, and he's like, you'll never believe what happened today. And I was like, what? He was like, there's a girl that's been coming to my church, and, you know, she's kind of on and off. And she's had some issues. And so I hadn't seen her in a while, but today she came to church, and she was like, you know, I've really been struggling with some things, and I want to get some help. So he said afterward, she came to our house for potluck, and, you know, there's a whole bunch of people there. And he proceeds to tell me that she wanted prayer from him. And so he began to pray, and then suddenly, like, this look came over her face, and she started talking in this different voice. And he was like, I was like, wait, what is this? The elders of the church were there, and he was like, are you okay? And then he says she started, like, flipping out, just losing it. So, and this voice was coming out of her, and then he tried to, like, restrain her, and she threw him off of her. All the other elders came in the room, and she was throwing them all over the place. They're in the room doing everything they can, praying, singing, all these things, and this demonic voice is speaking, and some of the things the demon was saying, I'm not even going to get into, right? He said, this is what you need to hear. He said, at one point, the demon said, where is Ivor? And at that point, I was like, wait, what? What does he want with me? What did I do? So I know when I say, how many of you want the demon to know your name? I know. I get it. This girl didn't know who I was, by the way. So I get it. But guess what? If the demon knows who you are, that means Jesus also knows who you are. Yeah? So in the judgment, we want Jesus to know who we are. Imagine how embarrassing it is for Jesus in the judgment to say, I don't know who he is, and then Satan to say, yeah, I don't know who he is either. So, the judgment. Revelation 14:6, you're familiar with it. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and what? Give glory to him. Why? For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. The basis of the judgment is this simple thing. Do you have Jesus? If you have Jesus, you have nothing to worry about. If you don't have Jesus, you have everything to worry about. But it's not too late, because you can always get Jesus. So we're going to look at a story this morning that's going to demonstrate for us how important it is to have Jesus in the judgment. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 28. When you're there, please say amen. The Bible says here simply, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgments." Does this verse sound familiar to the one we just quoted? Revelation 14, 6 and 7. You see similar words there? Fear, judgment. Here you have a king. We don't know the context yet. We just know that there's this king who all Israel fears because they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgments. This is what we're going to look at. The question is, who is the king in this verse? Anyone know? It's Solomon. And so we're going to find out what it is that led Israel to fear the king, because they saw that the judgment of God, or the wisdom of God, was in him to do judgment. So let's go back to the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 5. The Bible says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.' And Solomon said, 'Thou hast shown unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a child, I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to do what? To judge thy people, that I may do what? Discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" So what is Solomon asking for here? Wisdom to do what? Judge between who? Good and bad. Is that what the judgment is about? Is the judgment about discerning between good and bad? Why is there a need for discerning between good and bad? Because of wheat and tare. Because of many who what? Say, "Lord," but do not do. Solomon is saying, give me wisdom that I can look beyond the exterior and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Are you with me so far? All right, so. Verse 10, "And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked for riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." Let me ask you a question. At this moment, is Solomon now the wisest man that has ever lived? At that very moment when God says that, is he now the wisest man that has ever lived? Yeah? Even though he hasn't exercised any of that wisdom yet, he is now the wisest man that has ever lived. Let's read on. Verse 15. "And Solomon did what? Awoke, and behold, it was a dream." So Solomon was sleeping. And in this, as he's sleeping, he receives this dream. And in the dream, God now makes him The wisest man that has ever lived. Yes? Solomon wakes up. Verse 15, he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. Solomon is celebrating. He is rejoicing. This dream means much to him. Now, he's at Jerusalem. Look at the next word. Then. So what does then mean? Right? Right as he's there in Jerusalem doing this celebrating this dream that God has just given him what? Wisdom to do what? Discern between good and evil. Then, check this out. Came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. How many of you know this story? Yeah? And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. So you get what's going on? Verse 21, and when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, no, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. Now, pause for a second. Does Solomon know who's telling the truth and who's lying? Is Solomon at this point the wisest man that has ever lived? So you're telling me then that the wisest man that ever lived at this point cannot tell the difference between these two women, one telling the truth, one lying. Is that correct? Yeah. So then, check this out. One of these women was putting on such a good show that the wisest man that ever lived could not discern between the two. So you know what he says? Bring me a sword. And watch what he goes on to say. Divide the child. Verse 24. Verse 25. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. How's that for a solution? Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. That's the story. So you say, Pastor, okay? What does this have to do with judgment? Well, let's go back. Solomon here is the king. And he is the king on his throne. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Old Testament, the king was symbolic of something. Anyone know who, what, or who the king is symbolic of? The king is symbolic of? You got it. The king is symbolic of God. He is our king. So Solomon, I want you to just picture this now. The literal story is as we have read it. But I just want you to see the shadow here. Because Solomon is a type of the king. And what happens is that two women come before this king. Two women Women. Women. Come before the king. Both claiming that the son. I'll try you guys. That the son. I'm going to preach to them. That the son belongs to them. The son. I got to pause here because I just got to say, can we just put a pause right here for a second? Just put a pause. How many of you believe that Jesus is all over the scriptures? I believe he is. And just at this, I just want to just share something very, very quickly with you, the son. How many of you remember the story of David and Bathsheba? Remember that messed up story? David kills Bathsheba's husband because he's impregnated Bathsheba. And the Bible says that Nathan comes to him and says, you know, you're the man, right? And then David repents. David repents. And Nathan says, you know, you will live, but the child is going to die. We don't know the child. We're never given a name for the child. All we know is that the child is a male. How many have read the story and said, what an unfair thing for the child to die when David is the one that did wrong? Check this out, guys. All we know about this child is that the child is the son of David. The son of David, having done no wrong, suffers that someone else might live. That's what I said. Wow. So here you have this story where both women are claiming that the son belongs to them. Now I know what you're thinking. Because in the book of Revelation, there are two women, the true church and the false church. And right now, you're like, praise God, we are the woman of Revelation chapter 12. Amen? Whew! I can check out and enjoy the sermon. But we're not going there today. Because in this story, both women are in one house. So we're going to keep this in-house because there are two types of people in-house. Those who say, Lord, Lord, and those who really have the Lord. So these two women, they come before the king. Now, some of you are saying, but Pastor, the text says that they were harlots. And I just want to mention this just in passing. Number one, some scholars believe that the word harlot is a mistranslation. It actually should be innkeeper. So these would be two innkeepers that came before the king. Nonetheless, if the word does represent harlots, remember, in this story, one of them is telling the truth and one is lying. By the way, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Are you with me? So the woman, one woman is telling the truth, the other is lying. One woman truly possesses the child, the other does not. And Solomon, in all his wisdom, cannot discern between the two. So Solomon wants to find out who really possesses the child. Who really is the owner of the child? And the question that he has in his mind is very simple. Who loves the child the best? That's how he's going to determine. Who loves the child the best? Now, we need to learn a lesson here. You see, the woman who lost the child, how did she lose the child? She slept on him. She slept on him. You guys, don't sleep on Jesus. She slept on him. And in sleeping on him, she lost him. How many of us are sleeping on Jesus? So, she was careless. And in her carelessness, she had lost the child. The true mother demonstrated her love for the child in one very simple way. When the king said, bring a sword and divide the child, she was like, no. No. Give the child to her. Why did she do that? Check it out. What was she doing? What was she setting herself up for in doing that? Oh, give her the child. What would the king have thought? She was what? Lying. And who knows what kind of punishment she may have faced for lying to the king. Check this out. She was willing to lay down her own life that the child be not hurt. She was willing to suffer herself than to have the child suffer. You want to know if you have Jesus? Here's how you know you have Jesus. When you would rather suffer than cause the Son of God to suffer. He suffered once for us already, yes? The true woman was willing to appear as a liar. By the way, did Jesus take the appearance of a sinner on our behalf? Even though he was innocent, did he take on the appearance of one? You know what was happening with this woman? She was reflecting the very character of Jesus, who took upon himself our sins while he had committed no sin. Those who pass the judgment are those who truly possess Jesus. The false woman, check this out, was willing to divide the body. The false Christian is the one that is willing to divide the body. Let me rephrase it in another way. She was content with half of the child. How many of us are content with half of Jesus?
Don't raise your hand.
Right? Half of Jesus and half of the world. One foot in the world, one foot in the church. The false woman was content. She didn't say, give me Jesus. Just give me part of him. I'll take a little. Little bit of Jesus, little bit of anger. Little bit of Jesus, little bit of pride. Little bit of Jesus, little bit of worldliness. Both, I can mix these together. The true woman was willing to suffer rather than to see Jesus, than to see the Son suffer. Let me ask you a question. Why was she willing to suffer? Why was she willing to do this for the child? Because she loved him. And why did she love him? It was her child. How was it her child? Because what? She gave birth to the child. So if she gave birth to the child, what does that mean? The child was hers. I'm leading you on to that. Yeah, she gave birth to the child. The child is hers, meaning the child had been part of her, formed within her. Yeah, the child had been formed within. She had a special connection with the child because the child had been formed within. Is Jesus supposed to be formed within us? You see, beloved, when someone is formed within you, you have a very special relationship with them that you cannot have with anyone else. For example, mothers, how many mothers do we have in here? Mothers, do you remember when you were not a mother? Remember before you became a mother? Do you remember when you would see other people's babies and they were the ugliest thing on the planet you'd ever seen? Raise your hand if you remember. Come on, be honest. You remember, right? And the person would have the baby, and then you'd be like, whoa. The mother would be like, oh, look at this. She's so beautiful. He's so beautiful. And you'd be like, it looks like an old man, an old woman. That is ugly. Whoa. And, you know, you were just like telling the truth. The baby was ugly. And every baby you saw was ugly. Whoa, look at that ugly baby. And then something strange happened. You had your first child. Remember that? And remember how you weren't being partial or whatever, but it just so happened that that child was the most beautiful thing you had ever seen. You remember that? When it's your child, you have a different relationship than you would if it was somebody else's child. You bring your children to church. I mean, before this, kids are in church. They're running in the church. Tell your child to stop running in church. This is the house of God. And then your child comes along stumbling. Oh, and look at him. He's so cute. Look at him. He's just waddling down the aisle. When it's your child, you have a different relationship. Beloved, you cannot depend on your mother's Jesus. You can't depend on your pastor's Jesus. You can't depend on your brother's Jesus, your elder's Jesus, your sister's Jesus. It must be, give me Jesus. Jesus must be mine. He must be formed within. So, how will Solomon determine who really is the mother? Very simple. He says, bring me a sword. Bring me. Bring me a sword. Because how they respond to the sword that is what will determine who really possesses the child. Have we read somewhere that the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder? You see, beloved, God tests us by His Word. How we respond to the Word of God determines our relationship with Him. This is the very test God gave in the wilderness. You'll remember when He calls the children of Israel out of the wilderness and He says to them, I'm going to rain manna down from heaven. You remember that? To test them and to prove them to see if they will walk in my law. What is the manna a symbol of? The word of God. Now check this out, guys. The Bible says before this, the children of Israel were crying out because they were hungry. And then God says, I'm going to rain manna down from heaven. My question is, why would God allow them to go hungry? Because were they really hungry? What do you think? Yeah, they weren't making it up. They were hungry. Why would God allow them to be hungry? Okay. I'm going to give you a secret. This is going to sound profound. The best way to get hungry is to not eat. Mm-hmm. I know, it's deep, right? What does God do? He pulls them out of Egypt and takes them off of the diet of Egypt. So that when he rains manna down from them, they are like, yes, manna! No. When the manna came down, they were at first very happy. Why? Because they were hungry. You want to get hungry for the word of God? Stop eating the diet of Egypt. You see, what happens is many of us come to church and we are already full from the week. So when the pastor's up here preaching, you're like, oh, you know what? Oh, man, I'm so full. I can't really take anymore, you know? Can we make this short? God says, stop eating the diet of Egypt. We fill ourselves with the secular Sunday through Friday. And then we come to church on Sabbath and we don't really want manna. Children of Israel, when God started raining manna down from heaven from them, they were at first excited. Manna, yes! A couple of days later, woo, more manna, yes! A little time later, woo, manna. A little bit later, whew, man. Ah. Until it got to the place where the Bible says that they loathed the manna. Beloved, how do we respond to the word of God? Because how we respond to it determines or reveals our relationship with Jesus Christ. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, but those who what? Do the will of my Father which is in heaven. That word is also a symbol of Jesus himself. That sword is also a symbol of Jesus himself. You see, the manna represented Christ. Remember how Jesus said, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven? See, when you reject the word, who are you rejecting? Christ. When you accept the word, who are you accepting? Christ. When the word is formed within you, who's being formed within you? Christ. So Jesus said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven, and the bread that I will give you is my life, which I give for the world. In other words, he's telling us that he has given himself for us. He died so that we might have life. He was bruised, he was broken on our behalf. He was divided, pierced on our behalf. This is my body, which was broken for you. So when we see that Christ died for us, we should be willing to say, yeah, we're not going to let him die a second time. I will die. Let me suffer now, because he did it once for me already. Do you get it? We want to be like him because of what he did for us, because of him being crucified for us. We now say, no. Don't let the Son suffer again. See, every time we sin, we're faced with a choice. Every time we're tempted, we're faced with a choice. Either I suffer or Christ suffers. See, overcoming sin is bringing suffering to yourself. Did you catch that? Because sin is something that you want to do. Oh, man. But to not do it means to deny. It means to suffer loss of the thing that you want to do. So the true woman says, no, I'll suffer. Jesus already was bruised for me. I will suffer. By the way, come with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm sorry, Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 44. Matthew 21 and verse 44. Jesus says here, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be what? Broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So we got a choice here. We can be broken or we can be grinded to powder. What's your choice? Broken. We want to fall on Jesus, right? And be broken. He was broken once for us. Now, because of what he did for us, we say, I will be broken for him. Now, if we don't do that, we'll be grinded to powder. If we reject Christ, if we don't allow him to be formed within, we are grinded to powder. Now here comes the pop quiz, Adventist. Are you ready? Is there, and you should know this answer right off the top of your head. Think with me. Is there a story in the Bible of a man who rejected God, and as a result, a stone grinds him to powder? What'd you say? The image in Daniel, and your eyebrows are raised as you're saying it. Tell me about the image in Daniel. Is it an image of a man? Does that man represent kingdoms that have rejected the gospel and God? What happens as a result of his rejecting the gospel and God? A stone grinds him to what? Powder. You guys, now I understand. As Adventists, we look at that image and we think Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome. We get it. But check this out. The image is the image of a man. Could Daniel chapter 2 not only be showing us, listen, this is the result of kingdoms that reject me. It is also the result of the man who rejects me. The man starts out with what? Head of gold. But notice that as time goes along, what happens to these metals? They deteriorate. They come lower and lower in value. Let me ask you a question. What happens to the man who continues to reject the gospel? He becomes harder and harder, more and more base. Wait a minute. There are how many kingdoms in Daniel 2? All right. Head of, chest and arms of, belly and thighs of, legs of, iron and clay. Four: Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome. So there was a kingdom of the head. A kingdom of the heart. A kingdom of the appetites. And a kingdom of the direction. Check this out, guys. Did you know that when God comes into your life, that he is trying to overthrow your kingdoms? He wants to win the kingdom of your mind, the kingdom of your heart, the kingdom of your appetites. He wants your direction to be the direction he gives you. So when Jesus comes, he's trying to replicate himself, his mind for your mind, his heart for your heart, his desires for your desires, his path for your path. Check this out, guys. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. You see, for many of us, we accept God here. Yeah, I know truth, but we don't accept him here. For many of us, we accept it. Oh, I love you, Lord. But we don't accept him here or here. You see, beloved, Jesus is trying to replicate himself in all of our kingdoms. He's trying to make us a new creation in him, so that when he is formed within us. Do you realize what's happening when you get baptized? Your kingdoms are falling. Okay, now I try to get it. Your kingdoms are falling. And in the place of that kingdom comes up a new kingdom, which is Christ in you. So he said the kingdom of God is what? Within you. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to make you a new creature. He's trying to destroy the old image. And when he destroys the old image, I love it, because in Daniel 2, it says the wind came and blew away. How many of you would like the Holy Spirit to come and blow away all the remnants of the old you? Give me Jesus. You come up a new man, a new creature, a new creation, and the judgment boils down to this one thing. If Jesus has been formed within you, you will not only say, but you will also do. All right, we're going to close with this one thing. You know this, or you may know this. In the book of Revelation, there is a beast that is seen coming up out of the water. The beast receives a deadly wound, and all the world wonders after the beast. Okay. Why does the world wonder after the beast? Who is the beast that received the deadly wound? Right? It's the papacy, yeah? Why does the world wonder after the beast? Because the wound was healed. The beast is seen coming up out of what? Out of water. So I have a question for you. Do Adventists worship this beast whose wound has been healed? Or at least, are they supposed to? No, right? They're supposed to know better. And why do they know better? That's the question. Why is the world right now, you know, going in that trend of, oh, yeah, things have changed. Why? Here's why. When you think of something coming up out of water, what comes to mind as Christians? Baptism. What is baptism a symbol of? Death, burial, resurrection, right? You become a new person, a new creature. Things have changed. You know, in my old life, you know, I used to persecute Christians and burn them at the stake. But that was the old me. I've been born again. I've been changed. No. That's not the same us from back in the 1260. We're new now. Here's the problem. The Bible says that the beast was wounded. What? It didn't die. It was only wounded. How was it wounded? By the sword. Wait. The beast of Revelation 13. Deceives people into thinking that it has been changed. We're holy now. But we know better, because the beast did not die by the sword. It was only wounded by the sword. Okay, now, let's bring that home. You see, many of us are walking around like new Christians.
Oh, yes.
I've been changed. When in reality, you know, you come to church on Sabbath, maybe today, and the sword is doing some cutting. Ow! Ooh! Ouch! Ouch! You're getting cut up! But you never... Because Satan wants to heal your deadly wound. Hush, don't worry. You can continue to do the things that you've always done. You can continue to be angry with people. You can continue to do your thing. You can continue to go to the place you usually go. Don't listen. Satan knows that if you're only wounded by the sword, you can never truly be born again. How many of you want to live by the sword? Do you remember what Jesus said about living by the sword? Those who live by the sword must what? Beloved, Jesus is inviting us to die by the sword. Let the word of God put the old man to death, and in his place will come up Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no other way to get Christ in you, the hope of glory, than by dying by the sword. Die daily. Die daily. Be willing to suffer rather than to have the Son suffer. Because when God comes back, he's going to ask the question, what have you done with my Son? That's the question. The question of the judgment is very simply, do you have Jesus? And so my appeal to you this morning, this afternoon, is very simply this. I need Jesus formed within. I don't want to just say, Lord, Lord, and then turn around and only accept half of Jesus. I don't want to depend upon my mother's Jesus, my brother's Jesus, my pastor's Jesus, my elder's Jesus, my husband's Jesus, my wife's Jesus, my children's Jesus. I need Jesus for myself. Give me Jesus. If that is your desire, I invite you to stand to your feet. Give me Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the bread of life, to this world that we might be redeemed. We thank you for giving us the sword that we might die to self and have Christ formed within. We pray that Jesus will be our Jesus, not someone else's. And Lord, when you come again, may you say those words, I know you. Come into my kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we have divided your body. Forgive us for the times we have chosen sin over you. And help us to understand your amazing love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.